Father, we hear and read this great story of your grace to redeem your people. The battle is not ours. The battle is yours. You deliver us. Grant us insight into your text, ears to hear what the Spirit would have us hear, that we might put our hope and faith in Christ in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've struggled a little bit with this sermon in terms of how to, not only to read it, such a long text, and I thought about maybe reading sections of it along the way, but I decided basically to do what I did because I didn't want it to interrupt the story. As I pointed out last week, there's great literature here. You've got this great story. You've got this long introduction of this man named Goliath, followed by a long introduction of David. And then you have this counterpoint as it starts to explain who David is. And it'll go on for a verse or two, and then it'll inject a comment about Goliath and the Philistines, and back to David, and then another comment about the Philistines, and back to David, and then another comment about the Philistine. So you see the counterpoint. But it's also difficult to know how to present this, because the focus of passage has been often been confused by those who've preached on it. It's very easy to develop the moralistic element of dare to be a David and stand against the bullies and against the giants. And it's easy to understand how an expositor might get there because of so much of the chapter is given up to what David actually does. But the real object of the story is neither David nor Goliath. It's God. And as David himself says in chapter 17, at the end of in verse 47, that he's going to fight Goliath, that the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I believe David himself gives us a clue to how we're to read the passage. It's about God and who he is and how he delivers his people. And I'd like to develop that a little bit in a few moments. But there's also another way of wanting to understand something of the passage to help us get the context. One of the important things in any passage of Scripture is to get to the kind of a key word. And one of the key words here in our passage is the Hebrew word harap, which is translated variously in through the passage. For example, in verse 25, it's he is coming up to defy Israel. In verse 26, appears twice as reproach and to taunt, again in verse 36, the Philistine will be like the one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God, and this is just not okay for David. In verse 45, David said to Goliath, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, or the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the army of Israel's whom you have taunted. This is not okay for David. And I think we miss something in the text if we don't observe one really kind of significant thing about the story. Verse 26 is the first time in the Bible David speaks. That's significant in the story. I'm sure David's been talking his whole life. But in terms of what's recorded for us, the very first words of David are found in verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And so in preparing the sermon, I thought, you know, there are several times throughout the passage where we're told that David spoke or David said. In fact, he has three basic good sermons or three clear messages that are packed with theology. We've already hinted at one of them when we said that that David wants everybody to know that he wants the assembly, the Israel, the people of God to know that the battle is the Lord's. And he will deliver the enemies of God into the hands of the people. So that's from the way I'd like to handle the text. It's from these theological insights that David gives us. Because David never claims that he can beat the Philistine. He always says, it will be the Lord. And so I want to look at the passage briefly from that angle. So we're introduced to this man named Goliath. And probably most of you have heard many explanations of him. He's probably over 9 feet tall. I was actually looking this up the other day. I lived in Los Angeles in the 80s, back in the glory days of the Los Angeles Lakers, and when they had Magic Johnson and the great teams that would fight the championships with the Boston Celtics and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar at center and Byron Scott down in the corner shooting threes. And they had a man that they brought in named Bob McAdoo. Those of you who follow basketball from that era will know who Bob McAdoo is. He's the only man ever in the history of basketball to have a season where he had 30 points a game on average and 15 rebounds a game. No one else has ever done that. And I saw Bob McAdoo one time. That's why I bring him up. I looked up his height because I remember seeing him, and I thought, this man was a giant as he was walking. I think it was in the Glendale Mall, and I saw him. Somebody said, there's McAdoo. And I watched this guy. He seemed to just tower over everybody. And so last night I Googled his height. He was only 6'9". And he was a giant. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. How would you like to have him for a center? This guy, Goliath, was an imposing person. And the size of him was not all that imposing, but as it gives us the explanation of his body armor, at least according to one commentary, the body armor itself weighed over 125 pounds. This guy is awesome. And we get this long introduction about who he is and how scary he is. And then we are told in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So think about it. Here's this geographically, there's this location that there's this mountain with this valley and a brook in between, and the two armies line up on the side and they're shouting and they're calling back and forth, maybe the way a high school or college football team fans might, and they're cheering back and forth, only their cheers are not cheers of, you know, push them back, they're cheers of war and death and fighting. And they're standing on the sides of these mountains, all in their armor, ready to fight. And we're told that in verse 16, the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening for 40 days and took his stand. And every time he came out, Saul and all of Israel became dismayed and greatly afraid and would run away. Now, get that in your mind. These two armies marching to their appointed positions, calling out, chanting their war cries. And then one man of great stature stands up and walks to the front. And the other army runs and hides. Every morning, every evening, for 40 days. Why does Israel keep going? They keep hoping that somehow something's going to be different, but nothing ever changes. But notice the text. I think this is part of the beauty of the story. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, and the Philistines were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David. We go from this scene of the war, this scene of the fighting, these armies, the taunting of Goliath, taunting the Israeli army, the Israelites running in fear and dismay. And we go to this pastoral scene, now David. Kind of like the book of Revelation, where the seals are broken and we see the death and destruction that comes as the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, and then the sixth seal is open and there's silence in heaven. We enter into the heavenly realm and all is at peace, only for the seventh seal to be broken and there be more death and judgment. And then there's back up into heaven. I think there's a rhythm here that's very much like the book of Revelation. The fear, the trepidation, the judgment on the earth, the enemies of God, the beast and the Antichrist rising, and then there's the peace. David guarding the sheep. And his dad says, take this grain, take this bread, take this cheese. Go find out how your brothers are doing. And David goes. And then we have this one brief reminder again that they were, at the end of verse 19, fighting the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning. He goes, and in God's providence, he arrives right when the army is marching. They've got all their armor on. They got all their swords. They got all their shields. They're all cranked up for the morning, and they're going to march out to the side of the hill to do their chants one more time, to see Goliath one more time. And David arrives right as they're marching out to the side of the hill. And he was talking with his brothers in verse 23, right when the champion, the Philistine named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard. Now, if you got a New American Standard, it says heard them. Notice the word them is in italics. I think that robs something of the beauty of what's said. And David heard. Of course, he heard them, the words, but he heard. David heard. The mocking. He heard the defying. He heard the taunting. And he has a visceral reaction to this man who was taunting the living God and the armies of that living God. And so he begins to ask. As he sees all them in verse 24, all the men of Israel, once again, as they've done apparently every day, morning and evening, fleeing and afraid. Verse 26, the very first time David speaks in the scriptures, then David spoke. Then he heard, and then he spoke. He heard, he observed, and then he spoke. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This man stands in no covenant relationship with God. He stands outside of the promises of God, the protection of God, the provisions of God. This man does not deserve anything from God but just judgment. He mocks God. He mocks the king of the people of God. He mocks the armies of God. Who is this man? And you start to see something of the zeal of David. As I was pondering the text, one of the things that came to me, remember as it says in the Gospel of John, that as Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to clean it out because of all the hypocrisy and all of this money exchanging there. And it says that later they remembered the text that he was consumed for zeal for the house of God. David was consumed with zeal for the name of God and his greater son that would come after him was even more consumed for that, for zeal for God. And remember that when we went through the book of Leviticus many years ago on Sunday evening, for those of you who were here, you'll remember that we went through all the different offerings, and one of the offerings in the temple was a zeal offering. Because you and I don't have zeal, at least not enough. Or we're zealous for the wrong things. You all know what I'm zealous for. And they aren't going to be in heaven. But we have one who was more than enough, zealous more than enough for all of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills even the law of zeal that is required by his people. So David has this zeal. He cannot tolerate the fact that this man is taunting God. And he begins to ask, what's going to happen to the guy who goes out and kills him? Now, I started to name the title of the sermon Goliath because it was just so obvious. You know, it's the story of Goliath. You never say the story of David. You say the story of Goliath because there's so many stories of David. You can't just say the story of David. Maybe the story of David and Goliath. So I actually started naming it that, and I actually emailed Sue and Dave, Rich and asked that they change it to David Said. But you could actually name it the Three Goliaths. You say, well, there's three Goliaths? Yeah. There's Eliab, there's Saul himself, and then Goliath. Eliab is kind of, one commentator said he's kind of a mirror. Remember earlier when they were picking the king, Eliab is beautiful, kind of like Saul was beautiful. He's handsome. And Samuel says, oh, that must be the king. Well, he wasn't. But here he's kind of a mirror of Goliath because he despises his little brother. Eliab's anger burned against David. Why? Because he asked a question. And those of you who struggle with sibling rivalries in your family, notice that's going on. This is as old as David. David says, what have I done? What have I done? I just showed up, brought you some bread and grain, asked a question. What have I done? But his older brother's anger burns against him and mocks him, belittles him. And notice these little words. With whom have you left those few sheep? I mean, you are such a pathetic individual. Our dad doesn't even have a large herd for you to take care of. It's just a few sheep, a little flock. That's all you're good for. And David has to get past his brother. And he does. And then he meets with Saul. And Saul himself, first of all, is not all that impressed. He says in verse 33, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth. You're not big enough, you're not strong enough, you're not experienced enough. Now, this is where you could get really into moralistic preaching. And now, I'm not doing this, okay? What I'm about to say, I am not saying, right? Now, see, we need to believe God. We are going to plant 100 churches in the next 3 years all over North Dakota, and we got to believe that God can do this. We can't look out and say, well, we're not experienced enough. We're not strong enough. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We are going to take North Dakota for the cause of Christ. Who's with me? That's not the right application of the text. And I already told you that's not what I'm saying. I didn't say what I just said. You think I said that, but I didn't say it. I didn't mean it. I'm just trying to illustrate how this passage so easily gets out of control if not handled rightly. We're not to walk away from the fact that we need to ignore Eliab or Saul or Goliath. That's not the lesson we're to learn. But in verse 34, we get the second of the great little messages or speeches of David. In verse 34, and David said. Just like in verse 26, and David spoke here, David said, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from its mouth. And I went out from after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And the then notice how he turns this towards God. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Notice David's not saying, I am so good. Here's my resume. I'm a shepherd. I kill bears. I kill lions. I can't even imagine. When I went on that bear hunt a few years ago out in Montana, I watched all these YouTubes of these guys getting attacked by bears, and it gave me pause. You know, you see these bears, and they're you know, like from here to those doors. You think, well, that's time. That's far enough away. I could get my rifle up, and I could maybe shoot that guy. But the bear from there to here can get here probably faster than I can get my rifle up, focused, and pull the trigger. They're fast, mamas. And what's David do? He's got no 30-06 with extra heavy weighted bullets. He just goes, come on, grabs the bear by the beard and slays the guy. But that's not what David claims. That's what he did. But he does not say, hey, I got this, because look at me. Because for David, it wasn't about him. God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand, just as he has delivered me every day of my life. Now, if there's any moralistic lesson to be learned at this point, I would say, parents, teach your children the great acts of God in the Bible. Teach them the great redemptive acts of God over and over and over again. I wish I'd done more of that with my children, so that you ask them about any story and they can immediately tell you about the story. Psalm 78 tells us that you need to tell the children and the children's children and the children not yet born the great redeeming acts of God, so they do not forget him. Because it's God who was the same yesterday, today, and forever is still redeeming his people. And I think one of the greatest problems that all Christians have is they don't know the redemptive acts of God. They know about the cross, they know about Jesus, but they only know very vaguely and generally a lot of the great works and acts of God. Parents, teach your children well the stories of Scripture, because that God is still delivering us from Goliaths. But back to the story. Now, I wanted to say once again that the story is about God and not about David. And here's one last example. I forget the exact count. I may be off by a couple words. But David's third speech, which he delivers to Goliath, is about 65, 66 words in the Hebrew text. The actual act of killing Goliath is only about 35 words, give or take. It's the story of God and how he will bring judgment upon the Philistine that we walk away with. As I already pointed out, verse 47, this is all going to happen that the assembly, that would be the people of God, that would be the church, might know the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. the moralistic preacher might say, see, maybe you're an army man. Maybe you're a Marine. Don't worry about it. Just go out there. Be brave. Go out and be in the firefight. God's going to protect you. That's not going to happen. God may or may not save you in the middle of a firefight. I remember I had a good friend, who an older man, who actually was a tank repairman in the South Pacific. All he did was repair tanks, and so as they were fighting in the South Pacific Islands, the tanks would move forward in the day, and they'd get damaged, and they retreat at night, and he and his crew were responsible for getting them fixed and repaired without any auto supply parts, and send them out the next day. In the genius of the American government, they sent them new fresh radios. And the old tank radios were AM, the new tank radios were FM, and they had to figure out how to get the radios to talk to each other, even though they're on different sound waves. And that's what they do all night. But they would sit around, they would talk. He'd say, oh yeah, we'd sit around all night, and we'd talk about the sovereignty of God. And one guy would say, oh, God is sovereign over all things. Another guy would say, all right, so if you think he's so sovereign, you ride in the tank, you open that hood, you stand on that 45 or 50 caliber machine gun, and you shoot away as we go into battle. Let's see how much you believe in the providence of God at that point. Well, they've totally missed the point. That's the moralistic preacher who turns the story into some type of, if I'm going to believe in the sovereignty of God, then I need to be willing to be foolish. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that God is not limited by the skill or the tools of the things of man. The God who creates the heaven and the earth, as we'll see tonight from Psalm 33, who speaks and it is done, that God, who has made covenantal promises to the people of God, will in fact keep those promises, and no uncircumcised Philistine, no matter how large he is, can thwart the God who speaks and it is done. That's what the focus is. It's God and how man cannot thwart the will or the purposes, the promises, or the covenants of God. David is trusting not in that, in the sovereignty of God, that somehow I won't get wounded. He's trusting in the power, the authority, the covenants, the promises of God to be able to defeat the enemies that God has said, I will defeat. Had Israel not been sent in the promised land and commanded to run all the Philistines out? David was building his response not on some type of, you know, macho man, Sylvester Stallone, steroid-induced hyper-manhood. His confidence lied in the Word of God and the promise of God and the covenant of God. And so even Saul, I said there was three Goliath, his brother, Saul, who kind of says, you can't do this. Then Saul still doesn't get it. He says, put on my armor. And he's like, David puts the armor on, he can't even move in the armor. Get the stuff off me. He takes a stick, he takes five stones, and he takes a sling. Archaeologists say that these stones would have been about 1 to 2 inches in diameter, and they could fly at about 100 to 150 miles an hour. And David takes one and plants it right in the forehead of Goliath. And there's a thud. His head is hit, followed by another thud. His face lands on the ground. And David runs up to him and pulls out the sword and chops off Goliath's head. Point of the story, God delivered his people. The point of the story is not that we need to stand up to our bullies. The point of the story is not that we are to stand up against the Goliaths in our life. I've told some of you, probably all of you, I don't know. I remember having a bully at Arizona State, defensive tackle, Clifton Alapa, who was able to lift me off the ground and hold me up against the wall and threaten to kill me. Was I supposed to stand up to him? That's not what the story is. The story is that somebody greater than David has come. Someone greater, as Paul will say of Jesus in Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, he's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile towards us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The same God who triumphed over Goliath through David has triumphed over all of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that are against your soul. He has triumphed, he has disarmed them and triumphed publicly, triumphed over them through Christ, the greater David. You think of the writer of Hebrews, who reminds us that somebody greater has come than all that have gone before him, whether they be angels or Moses, and how he has come and he has delivered us from all of the things of the earth. In the even delivered us from taken away the power of, from the one who has the keys of death, hell, and Hades. He has removed the authority of that one who had those keys. The keys of the kingdom. You remember, as Jesus will say to Peter and the apostles and Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and John 20. I give you the keys to loose and to bind. He stands in the book of Revelation and says that he is the keys of David to open and to close. The story of 1 Samuel chapter 15 is not about a giant. It's not even about a shepherd boy. It's about a God who's able to defeat all of our enemies, temporal and eternal. Who are our enemies? Well, Paul will say in Romans chapter 7 that one of your enemies is the very sin that wages war against your mind. And Peter will say it's your very flesh which wages war against your soul. You know that enemy. You know that enemy, that power, that principle of sin in your members of your body that sometimes whispers to you and sometimes just rises up against you and seems to just to attack you without mercy, to be angry when you have no reason to be angry, to be lustful when you have no reason to be lustful. To lie or to cheat when there's no reason to lie or to cheat. To indulge the flesh instead of the spirit. That very sin that's within you is a great Goliath, and he's already been disarmed and defeated by a greater one than David. And that one is still waging war on your behalf. To deliver his church out of his great love. As it says in Ephesians 5, he loves his church and he washes her with water in the word that he might present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. That's our greater David who defeats our enemies, destroys those who seek to destroy us. And if David can kill Goliath, if a shepherd boy can kill a 9-foot giant, what can the eternal Son of God do to rescue you from the enemies of your soul? And David had have us not to look at him, but to look at Christ. We have a great God. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And even though sometimes the world, our sin, the devil himself taunt us, deride us, belittle us, Christ will come for his church. And Psalm 110 reminds us that when he comes, that he will slay the enemies, and the valleys will be full of the blood of those who stood against him and his people. What a great God we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in you. Grant us ears to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.